Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. The very last book of the Old Testament. And we come to a place now where we're chronologically and practically at the end of the Old Testament. We have been not taking the Old Testament chronologically, strictly speaking. We've tried to put every book in its chronological order when we're introducing it and help you to know exactly where it fits in the time frame. And we come to Malachi tonight, and Malachi's time frame, if you have your timeline that we've made, you'll find on the very lower right-hand corner of the timeline, Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem around 444 B.C., and Malachi is probably after that by a few years. Malachi seems to take place. Now, it's not like Haggai and Zechariah that very specifically dates us to exactly where they are. But Malachi, only by studying and looking into the text, see what's going on in the text, we have some estimations of where it falls. And it seems to fall after the walls have been rebuilt, led by Nehemiah. Seems to fall well after Zerubbabel has led that first return back to Jerusalem. It seems to have fallen after Haggai and Zechariah, about 100 years after them. And now we come to the place where time in Israel, times are tough. Times are tough because of their disobedience. They quickly have fallen into a place of lethargy. Remember, Haggai addressed this a little bit, that they were discouraged about the temple not being the temple of Solomon's splendor. And not only that, but remember that when they went into bondage, they went into bondage under Babylonian rule. And they were there 70 years, but remember this, that the Persian people conquered Babylon. And so it did two things for them. Number one, the king of Persia said, all right, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And that seemed like a great thing. And it was a great thing. It was a miracle that God would turn a heathen king's mind to that mindset. But they were still paying tribute. They're still paying taxes. And they were still under the thumb of Persia at this time. And so times weren't that great. The excitement and the exuberance of rebuilding and all that, that they'd rebuilt and they'd reestablished and they were there. And then reality sets in and God's not blessing. Reading the text here, we'll find the crops aren't being blessed. The work of their hands are not being blessed. They're not prospering as a people. They're not happy as a people. They're certainly not serving the Lord in spirit and in truth as a people. And that's from the top down. And what's pointed out in this book of Malachi is that, yes, times are tough. Yes, your crops aren't doing well. Yes, God is not blessing the work of your hand because you're not faithful to Him. And it throws it right back into the disobedience of the people. The book of Malachi is only four chapters long, but it's basically impossible to outline. There are so many different themes addressed and so many different aspects to their disobedience and then the different prophecies concerning how God's going to deal with it. So it's really difficult to make a nice outline, but we'll go through some of the chapters and hit some of the highlights. About seven times, the people will say, like a little kid that has been caught doing what he's told not to do. I mean, caught red-handed doing what he's told not to do, and says, I wasn't doing anything. How did I get into trouble? What's wrong with what I'm doing? About seven times the people of Israel will do that. And the Lord will say that you have polluted my table. Your offerings are not acceptable. And they say, wherein have we polluted thee? What are we doing? And so we'll look at some of those tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1. Malachi, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So he immediately gets into the fact that he's loved Jacob, and the lineage of Jacob is to fall in the line of the blessed people. In a little bit, we'll find them to say, not only like they've said here, wherein hast thou loved us? We're not feeling much love down here. And they're argumentative, and they're snotty about it. Wherein hast thou loved us? Well, do you remember captivity? Do you remember Egypt? I mean, you don't physically, but you've heard about Egypt. And they're totally discounting all that God has done for his people. They're totally discounting their responsibility in the current state of Israel. He said, I've loved you. Their response, how have you shown us love? We've not been seeing a whole lot of good going on down here. We're still paying tribute to the Persians. Yeah. But you're not in captivity to Babylonia either anymore. So, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, generally speaking, he lays out a litany of grievances with the people and how that they've not been serving him according to the word of God. I only want to read really verse 6 through 8 and then verse 13. 6 through 8 is very familiar to us. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, several times now he deals directly to the priest. Unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 13. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. A description of their polluted offerings. And verse 6 seems to tell us when they say, well, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 6 seems to me to be saying, we've done what was required. What more do you want? The temple doors are still open. We're still going through the motions. We're still making sacrifice. Lord, what more do you want? And isn't it sad when we get to that place where we feel as though God will accept our crumbs and our leftovers? He requires nothing but our best, and he'll accept nothing but our best. They weren't even striving to give him their best. They were openly giving him the leftovers. And then when called upon it, instead of saying, you know, you're right, we haven't been giving you our best and you deserve our best. Instead of being humbled and changed by it, they, what? What more do you want? We're doing what is minimum required. And it's not acceptable to God. He wants not their actions. He wants their hearts. And the actions will flow out of that. Well, in chapter 2, they were corrupt. And I pointed it out when we read it in chapter 1 that he's addressing the priests. In chapter 2, they're corrupt from the top down. And the priests were at the heart of this. Look at the first three verses. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have set this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So we, verse 5, my covenant is with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The fear of God was in his heart, and he acted accordingly. The priests, they were not following God, and they were leading the people in completely erroneous directions. They were not only allowing, but even promoting the shabby worship of God, the shabby religious activity that they had going on. Now their sin, according to verses 7 and 8, caused others to fall. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So the priests were the root of the problem, the religious leadership of the day, not leading in the ways of God. Others following in their footsteps, stumbling. And it's been my experience and observation that if we're striving to please the Lord, if we're striving to give him our best, we've got to set the bar very, very high. Because we usually fall in somewhere under our goals. We usually fall in somewhere under our own expectations. And so if we set the bar very low, we fall in, and then we fall in even lower than that. So the priests are setting the bar pretty low. They're accepting anything for an offering. They're offering the lame and the torn and so on. And so the folks are coming in with their offering even lower than the bar that the priests had set. If we set the standard high and strive for the high standard, many times we fall in below what that high standard is that we've set for ourselves, but at least we're striving for it. At least we're trying. They weren't trying. They had made no pretense of trying other than to just go through the motion and give God the scraps. Verse 17, of chapter 2, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. They're arguing with the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Again, what have I done? Wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Well, where's the God of judgment? Two things there that we have to take consideration of, that calling evil good. We see so much of that today. We see so much sin that is promoted as not only a lifestyle that should be tolerated, but it should now, in the eyes of so many that promote these things, not only just tolerated, but sin in the society ought to be almost lifted up and held to esteem, that we are so tolerant that we allow this and this and this. We begin to call evil good. They were calling evil good. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. When you say that, so there, as a priest, and he's been addressing the priest specifically, they're leading in very, if you'll allow me to use the phrase and understand what I mean by it, sloppy worship. Not a deep reverence for God. Sloppy in their worship. Just anything kind of goes. We see that today. I see it a lot today in the more liberal assemblies, that just kind of anything goes. And you know, it's really a sad state of affairs. We were driving down I-75, and I took a picture of this billboard. I looked for it last week, I couldn't find it. The billboard was an advertisement for some church, for some assembly that gathers together. And I don't even remember where it was now. I think down around the Flint area on I-75, and the caption was, "Just come as you are." And I agree with that in some respects, but I know what they were saying. Don't worry about giving God your best. Just come as you are. And isn't that sad when we work up in Shabby Town from time to time, and you go by the casino there and it says, "Come as you are." Flip-flops, well. Isn't that the sad state of affairs when what's supposedly a Christian assembly has the same theme and mantra as the casino? Come as you are. We ought to give God our best. It ought not to be sloppy. Our worship ought to be ordered, and our worship ought to be giving him the best. And the priests weren't demanding that. They were giving God the leftovers, and so the people were falling right into that. And then when the Lord calls them on it, what have we done? What's wrong with what we've given you? How have you loved us anyway? We're not feeling their blessings. And he said, "You've wearied me. This is wearying to me." Well, how have we wearied you? When you say, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord," you're calling that which is evil good. This wearies me. And not only that, they go on to say, or, "Where is the God of judgment? What's he going to do about it? Where is he? Does he see what I'm doing? Where is the God of judgment?" Kind of along the line of, yeah, and so what? Where's God? What's he going to do about it? What a sad state of affairs for the people that are called God's people when we begin to think that way. Well, chapter 2 ends with, where's the God of judgment? Chapter 3 starts with, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Where is the God of judgment? Oh, he's coming. Oh, he's coming soon and suddenly. And you'll know he's coming because the forerunner will come, the messenger that will send the message, behold, the Lamb of God. And you can cross-reference this with Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, and you know exactly that this passage is talking about John the Baptist and him being the forerunner, sent ahead by God to prepare the way. Now, verses 2 and 3, the attention is turned to Christ. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so the response to their question, where is the God of judgment? Oh, he's coming. And he's going to consume all the wood, hay, and stubble. He's going to be like the refiner's fire that boils the gold until the dross is able to be skimmed off the top and all the imperfections taken out and the remnant restored to a place of proper worship. Oh, he's coming. And who shall stand? Verse 2, who may abide and who shall stand? Who's going to be able to stand and look him in the eye and not be driven down in humility or in judgment? Who's going to be able to stand? The idea is of a legal term. Who can stand in his court? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no one. He is judge. Now here in chapter 3, we see a couple of different things as we consider. We've talked a lot about near fulfillment and far fulfillment, and we're sitting right here in this text, right around 440 BC, 400 to 440 BC. And then there's going to be that 400 years of silence, and the Lord will come. John the Baptist will be able to announce his coming and prepare the way, baptizing those that God is sending to baptize him. He, the Lord, will be coming in about four centuries. The near fulfillment of this, but that's not the ultimate fulfillment of this. Because this time he came in humility. This time he came veiled in flesh. This time he came more like a servant than a king. This time he laid down his life on the cross. The far fulfillment that we have yet to see, he's coming as victorious king. The far fulfillment that we have yet to see, it will be obvious and clear. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this prophecy of the, and this ever since the time of Christ is the day of the Lord. It is the end times. We're just nearing the end of the end times. And the great day of the Lord is coming. So So you have the near and the far fulfillment of this. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This should have sent a chill down their spines. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Do you get what he said there? This hit me like a brick last night when I was thinking on these thoughts. The only reason that you all still exist is because I never change. I made a promise to Abraham and his lineage, and I'm faithful to my word. The only reason that you're still on this planet is because I never change. Nothing in what they had done had caused God to look favorably upon them. The only reason they were not consumed by his wrath, burnt up by his judging fire. I am the Lord, I change not. I promised Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, and I'll keep my promise. That should have scared them to pieces. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What more do you want from us? Return from what? To where? What? I mean, it's the whole kid with his hand in the cookie jar this far, you know? And get out of the cookie jar. I'm not in the cookie jar. Really? Wherein should we return? What do you want from us? Remember this. I change not, therefore you're not consumed. Sobering, sobering text of Scripture. Verses 8 through 12 talks about tithing. And it's an interesting situation here. You read through the Levitical law and you read through the Old Testament teaching on tithing and the office of the priest, and that the priests survived off the tithes and offerings of the people. You bring the tithe and offering into the storehouse, and you supply the needs of the storehouse and that of the priests. The priests had been disobedient. The children of Israel had followed them in their disobedience. The hand of blessing was withdrawn from the children of Israel. Their crops and the work of their hands and their produce has been diminished. So even those that were tithing, their tithes were diminished. And the priests end up with less, and it's all because of them. God is judging them for their actions. And they end up with less to live on because of their disobedience, if you follow the logical chain around. And you often hear, when times are tough, I can't afford to tithe. Listen, you can't afford not to. Because if God does not find one faithful with a little, how will he ever find us faithful with much, you see? And so it must start at that point where it's a little, if that's what he has prospered you a little, and you're faithful to return into the storehouse that which is his, he may prosper you more. But there would certainly be no logical reason for him to do that if we're being disobedient in that. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 deals with that. And again, you have the same thing in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, here it is again, wherein have we robbed thee? What more do you want? You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. But he pins them right down, and he gets right to where they live, and they say, What do you want? What a sad state of affairs that Malachi had to deal with. What an argumentative people that Malachi had to deal with. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Your words have been strong or stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Right there again, over and over. We have said, it is vain to serve God. Did you get that? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What's in it for me? What good has it been to us? And see, that's the whole situation in a nutshell in modern so-called Christianity today. The focus is more me-centered than God-centered. The focus is more, what do I get out of it, than what can I do for my Lord and Savior? And that's their response here. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What good has it been to us? He is God. He deserves our obedience. If he never once blesses, he deserves our obedience simply because he is God. Verses 16 through 18, amazingly enough, God, being faithful to his word, promises a remnant. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There's that preserved remnant, and several verses within this text even calls them a remnant. We didn't actually read them, but they're there in this book of Malachi, and that God graciously works in their hearts and causes them to fear him and causes them to trust in him. And he builds upon that remnant, and he preserves that remnant, and he's going to carry them all the way on because he's a faithful God, faithful to his word, not faithful to them, not faithful to me. He is that, but he is that because he's faithful to his word. The Lord said, I change not. I'm faithful to my word. Therefore, you're not consumed. And so we have the fact that in chapter 4, we have then the great day of the Lord introduced. The Lord is coming again. Verses 1 through 3, a remnant restored. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. There's no life there. Nothing going to sprout up. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord's coming again. His forerunner has been announced. He has been announced. His forerunner will prepare the way, and Jesus will enter into the scene veiled in flesh in about 400 years. It's interesting that the last word of the Old Testament, and right here in the last word of Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament, is the word curse. Smite the earth with a curse, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The book of Revelation, right near the end, in chapter 22, verse 3, says, after the work of Christ, after the judgment of Christ, after Christ comes and puts away all false religion, restores the remnant completely, Revelation 22, 3, no more curse. The difference? Christ. The work of Christ. The grace given to individuals to repent and believe on Him. The grace given to individuals to serve Him faithfully, fear Him. He's coming again. And He's coming soon. I don't know when that is, but I know He's coming. Let's pray.